Our reading this morning is from James 1, verses 1 to 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
Well, it seems somewhat appropriate that last week we were talking about trials, and we've certainly been experiencing one or two technological trials today, but thank you for sticking with us, and we're particularly grateful God is with us in our trials. I want to continue in James this morning, and particularly verses 13 to 18, and maybe I can begin here. I don't know if you've ever seen the 2019 film Little Women, but there's a scene in it where Joel has just had a serious fallout, in fact a physical fight, with her sister Amy, because Amy had burnt one of her manuscripts, the manuscripts of one of her plays. And afterwards, when things have calmed down, Jo is speaking with her mom, and she says this, she cries out, "What's wrong with me? I've made so many resolutions, I've written sad notes, I've cried over my sins, but it doesn't seem to help. When I get in a passion, I get so savage, I could hurt anyone and I'd enjoy it." You ever done that? Reflected on some of your attitudes, your actions, and asked yourself, like Joel, "What's wrong with me? Why do I do these things? Why do I feel this way? Why do I do wrong?" It's a good question to ask, isn't it? It's a wise question to ask, because we all do wrong, don't we? I know we might disagree as to what defines right and wrong, but even according to our own standards in these things, we're surely all conscious that we don't always get it right, that we do wrong, sometimes repeatedly, and the question is why? What's wrong with us? What's the source of wrong attitudes, wrong actions? Well, if you listen to the world, to what the voices around us, some would say it's all to do with our background, the environment in which we've been raised, our education, or maybe our lack of it, social, material, emotional, deprivation, poor parenting, lack of love, or it's in our genes. the personality that we inherited. And if you listen to all these in one way or another, they're placing the problem kind of out of our reach, beyond ourselves. I remember coming across some years ago the words of the folk singer Anna Russell, her parody of such thinking. I wonder if you know it. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and here's what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mummy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that's why I suffer from kleptomania. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poisoned all my lovers. But I'm happy now. I've learned the lesson this has taught. Everything I do that's wrong, it's someone else's fault. Now, of course, that's a parody, and we might not be quite as bold as claiming that everything I do is wrong, is someone else's fault, but you can hear such a much more similar and yet subtle denial of responsibility when someone has done something wrong and they say something like, "I don't know what came over me," or, "That isn't the real me." That also is just placing the problem outside ourselves, presenting ourselves as somehow victims in this rather than responsible agents. Why do we do wrong? Well, here's James, in effect, addressing that subject. He's addressing the subject this week not so much of trials, but of temptations and wrongdoing. It's interesting that the Greek word, actually, that underlies both temptation and trial is the same Greek, it's the same root word. And trial in 2 and 12, tempted in 13 and 14 come from the same word, and the context really determines the translation, whether it's referring to outward trial or inner temptation. And here it's definitely inner temptation. And I want to group what James says here under three headings. They're really three D's. The danger of deception in all of this. The power of our desires, the place and the power of our desires, and the need and the availability of divine intervention. Just think with me about these three things from these words. Firstly, the danger of deception. Just look at verse 16 there, where James says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers." And again, it's important to notice James's tone there. He's clearly, these words come from a pastor's heart. He's not standing over them or standing over us in judgment. No, no, he's coming alongside us, coming alongside his fellow Christians here in love. Just as he did, actually, with speaking about trials, now with temptation and its source, he recognizes a clear and a present danger, and so he issues this loving warning, "Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers." Because along with the rest of the biblical authors, James knows two things, fundamental things. One, that evil operates in this world and in our lives so often by means of deception. And two, as human beings, we're prone to being deceived. You just have to go right back to the beginning of the biblical story, to the Garden of Eden. What happened there? Evil entered a sinless world through deception. Our first parents were deceived. So here's James' warning. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived particularly about the source of temptation to do wrong. It's not God. It's the first thing he says there, isn't it? Perhaps some were taking their lead from Adam in the garden. Remember how he responded to God when he challenged him about his part in that first rebellion. Remember what he said? He said, "The woman you put me here with, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree and I ate it." It's your fault, God. You put her here with me. You ever tried that? Something similar that sought to excuse your actions. God made me this way. I can't help it. No, says James, don't be deceived. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God is not, James is saying, God is never the source of our temptations. Yes, it's clear from the Old Testament, the New Testament, that God sometimes tests or proves his children to strengthen their faith. But no, he never induces anyone to do wrong. Don't be deceived. It's not God who's the source of the trouble, the temptation. And with that, and related to that, don't be deceived about the character of God, and especially the goodness of God. Verse 17 there, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. You know, when you ask somebody how they're doing and they respond, "All good"? You ever say that? All good? That's just a manner of speaking for us, isn't it? There is, when you think about it, there is no situation. There is no situation where someone and those around them are all good. But with God, that phrase is not just a manner of speaking. It's a reality. With God, it really is all good. He is really all good. He cannot give anything but good, James is saying. There's no inconsistency with him. There's no double-mindedness with him. There's no duplicity. And indeed, through this opening section, the verses that Doris read for us, James has been at pains to stress to us the goodness, the generosity of God. You go back to verse 5 when he's speaking to Christians in the furnace of trial, and he says to them, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Or verse 13, again, he's reiterating that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. In other words, implicitly, he's good. Or verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from God. Stressing the goodness of God. Now, why particularly in these verses is he doing that? Because James knows us so well. It's particular, isn't it, when we are under pressure from trials, from temptations, that we are most likely to question, to doubt the goodness of God. You know, and whether it's pain or loss or serious illness, the thought's going to jump into our head at some point, how can God be good when this is happening? Or when our temptations are fierce and persistent. Surely, if God were good, the Christian life could not be as hard as this. I read this week somebody recalling a time in their life when they were struggling with both, actually, trial and temptation, suffering and kind of discouraged by their failure as a Christian. And in speaking with his pastor about all this, his pastors had said to him, "You mistrust the love and the goodness of God to you. You mistrust the goodness, the love of God for you." And that's often going to be a struggle in trial, in temptation. But James is saying to us, stressing to us, God is good. He gives wisdom. He only ever gives good things. It's no coincidence, if you know Romans 8, where again, Paul is seeking to encourage Christians who are struggling with both suffering and their own sin. And he reminds them, God is the God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And then he asked, in the light of that, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Don't be deceived, he's saying. God is good. Don't be deceived about God, but don't be deceived about yourself. That statement of Calvin's, I don't know if you know, I think I've mentioned it once or twice, that right at the beginning of his Institutes, where he says, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And if we're deceived in either of those, the knowledge of God and of ourselves, we are sunk. We'll never know who we are. We'll never know how to live as we were meant to live. And especially if we are to answer and address this question, why do we do wrong? We need not to be deceived. We need to hear James, and particularly what he says, secondly, about the place and the power of our desires. Having ruled out God as the source of temptation, he then goes on in verse 14, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. James is saying that when it comes to temptation, the ultimate source lies not outside, not in God, not in our circumstances, not in our background, or in the devil, although James knows that the role of each of these in the occasion of our temptations, in the shape of our temptations, but the source ultimately of those temptations, he says, lies within us, in ourselves. And particularly in our desires. Again, as we said with the children earlier, James is just echoing Jesus' words in Mark, nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean. What comes out of a person is what makes them unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, so on and so forth. All these come from inside and make a man unclean. What motivates and moves us in our actions, our choices, ultimately lies within, in our desires. And they are our desires. They may be aroused or awakened by something outside us, but they're not created by these things. It's like the water spilling out of the bottle onto the floor. The punch knocked the water out of the bottle, but the punch didn't put the water in the bottle in the first place. The punch was the occasion of the water spilling out, but it wasn't the source of it. We're not ultimately victims when it comes to temptation and wrongdoing. We are responsible agents. And just a word on that word desires. The NIV translates evil desires, but actually the word for evil is not there in the original Greek. It's paraphrasing epithumia, which is the Greek word. And in some context, epithumia can actually refer to a good desire, a holy desire. But it always refers to a strong desire, a controlling desire, a ruling desire. So sometimes a desire for a good thing can become a sinful desire, an evil desire. Again, to quote something that Calvin once said, the evil in our desires typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. And it's the power as well as the place of our desires in temptation that James is stressing here. You look at the language of what he says. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. It's a picture of our desires dictating, dominating, ruling us, our actions, our attitudes. So, for example, we want to be loved and accepted by a certain group of people, or maybe just by a certain individual. And of course, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. That can be a good desire if it's kept in place. But if we want that so badly that we realize that faithfulness to God and loyalty to Jesus Christ is going to threaten it, then we'll push God, Christ, to one side. Our desire for love, for acceptance, is ruling, is controlling. It's sourcing and fueling our temptation and our giving in to temptation. Or we want to feel significant, and we see getting on in our job, our career, or making a success of our children gives us that significance, that feeling of significance, that feeling that I am somebody. And so our desire then to get on in that job, our determination that our children turn out well, will trump our commitment to Christ, his cause, his church. These desires coming from within are controlling, they're dragging, they're enticing us away from God, from Christ. That, says James, that's how temptation and sin works. But that then raises the question, in this battle, in this struggle with our desires, with temptation, with sin, what do we need? Well, I think James indicates both what we need and indeed what's available to us. You go back to the beginning, remember Jo March in Little Women, remember what she said? What's wrong with me? I've made so many resolutions, I've written sad notes, I've cried over my sins, but none of it helps. She's telling us, isn't he, what she's done to try and change, but it hasn't helped. And in that, she's simply acknowledging what the Bible says. We cannot, at root, change ourselves. But, says the Bible, says the gospel, what we cannot do, God can do. And that's what we need. Thirdly, we need, says James, divine intervention. And that's what's available. Verse 18. God chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. He's reminding these Christians what happened to them. He's reminding them again of what God gives, not just wisdom, not just every good and perfect gift in general. No, he gives new birth. That's what he's saying. He gives new life through the word of truth. He's referring there to the gospel of Jesus. Do you remember that promise of God made in Ezekiel 36, that wonderful promise of what he would do in the new covenant that he would make one day? Ezekiel 36, 25, I will sprinkle, this is the Lord speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And that promise was fulfilled and is fulfilled in Jesus through his death and his resurrection and the gift of his Spirit. He offers to us new birth, new life, as we trust ourselves to him. And implicitly, James is saying to us this morning, if we're not a Christian, that's our need. Trust Jesus, receive from him. He's the only one that can really change us. Receive that new birth, receive that new life. But if we are a Christian, our need also is to be reminded of what's happened. It's to be reminded of the new life that we have in him. You know, that need for and the reality of this new birth, this new life is always, I think, beautifully expressed in the middle verse of the song with which we'll conclude shortly. I was blinded. You know what? I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. He's just saying there, I had no desire for God, no appetite for his ways, what pleases him. But then he says, then your spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me through the gospel of your son, gave me endless hope and peace. You gave me life, he's saying. You gave me birth through the gospel, through the word of truth. And without that birth, that new birth, that new life received by trusting Jesus in the gospel, there can never be the change of heart, the replacement of wrong desire by the creation of new ones, by the Holy Spirit. And yet, as James well knows and indicates here, that doesn't mean that the Christian is free from sin and temptation or is free from the struggle that we read of in this regard. Of course, we still have wayward desires, but now in Christ, in his Spirit, we have the resources to make progress in that struggle, to resist wrong desires, to see the rearranging of our desires for good things so that they begin to find their proper place beneath our desire for God, his Christ, his kingdom. And in that struggle too, we continue to be dependent on God's help. We continue to be dependent on that ongoing divine intervention. And that's why, going back to the song, the final verse continues, help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. Help me, Lord. He's just saying, I need your ongoing help, your ongoing intervention. The Christian has to rely on God, his Spirit. We have to work with God and his Spirit to resist. But what we need to know in our temptations, as in our trials, is both our need of divine intervention, but also how willing and able God is to intervene on our behalf. And Paul, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, in the midst of trial, in the midst of temptation, along with him, graciously give us all things? I came across a statement of David Paulison. He was speaking about Christian ministry, but it was what he said about Christ that really I found encouraging. Listen to this. He says, Christian ministry traffics in trouble, because Christ enters trouble, lives through trouble, is unafraid of trouble, speaks and acts into trouble. And for you and I, what greater trouble is there in life than that which temptation and trial brings? But that's where Jesus loves to come and to help. You know those lines from Hebrews 2, for this reason Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Take that with you. He is able to help. He loves to help. He lives to help those who are being tempted. So when it comes to temptation, don't be deceived about God. Don't be deceived about ourselves. Be aware of the power of our own desires, but also be aware of the need and the availability of divine intervention in Jesus and his gospel. Well, let's pray. And I want to close with the words of a prayer that you might like to echo, particularly as you struggle in temptation. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, given the choice of shame or glory, let me choose glory. Given the choice of this moment or eternity, let me choose in this moment what is eternal. Given the choice of this easy pleasure or the harder road of the cross, give me grace to choose to follow you, knowing that there is nowhere apart from your presence where I might find the peace that I long for, no lasting satisfaction apart from your reclamation of my heart. Let me build then, my King, a beautiful thing by long obedience, by the steady progression of small choices that laid end to end will become like the stones of a pleasing path stretching to eternity, and unto your welcoming arms, and unto the sound of your voice pronouncing judgment, well done. Lord, may it be so in each of our lives. Amen.